You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
In light of this coming week's Truth and Reconciliation Day, I wanted to just pray a special prayer for us as a church that honors the spirit behind that day. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Holy One, Jesus, our brother, our Savior, and our Creator, we declare that you are the source of all that is seen and unseen. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the author of story and of song. You know each heartbeat. You've seen every tear. You understand the complexity within each of our bodies, our souls, our voices, and our relationships. We confess that you are not distant or disengaged from our past, both individually and collectively. And in your grace, you have carried your truth throughout the generations, even when it was communicated in a blasphemous way and carried out with oppression. You have shown that you are the God of all truth and the way of all reconciliation. And so with that, we pray together, Lord, that you would uphold your love and compassion to all who open their lives in the sharing of their stories, that you would breathe in us the grace to trust your loving forgiveness, that we may face our past, our history, with honesty and with courage. Touch us through the holy gift of empathy, that those who speak and those who listen may behold your redeeming presence and promise. Guide us with holy wisdom to enter through the gates of remorse, choosing to boldly weep with those who weep, so that we may walk gently and firmly in the way of healing and justice. And in your name and for your glory, Jesus, amen. One of the things that the gospel allows us to do is it allows us to be freed from being defensive. It allows us to be free from having to defend or justify things in our life or even things in our past. You see, what the gospel does is it brings truth and love together. Truth is not threatened by love, and love, even more so, is not threatened by truth when the center of those two things is Christ. And so that allows us then to engage with ourselves and with the world with a hopeful expectation that if we're pursuing truth and love, we'll find Jesus. And that means we don't have to be defensive about anything within our past. It's what makes the church, or should make the church, a safe place. Because truth and love in harmony really only exists where the gospel is proclaimed and demonstrated. The world sees truth as a threat to love, right? But we have this awesome privilege of knowing that the truth about who I am apart from Christ does not minimize or remove his love for me. I can be truthful that I'm a broken person doing broken things, that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior, and that truth actually allows me to accept the love of Jesus. And that really is the very nature of the culture that has to be within the church. Same time, we all know how the church is imperfectly representing a perfect Jesus, right? These friendships that we all kind of long for, these relationships that we all desperately want, kind of expose what we were created for, but what we're missing here on earth, even in some of these institutions, one of them being the church. And yet at times we glimpse it. A couple weeks ago, one of the new things about me moving to Victoria is I have old friends here. It's a very strange thing for me, but I was out for drinks with my two friends, Sean and Chris, and I got a picture. I'll show you. There's three middle-aged white men, all right? And we've been friends since 1993, which I guess was a long time ago, because people I work with weren't even born then. And I went away from that time together, which was so easy and so delightful and so joyful, partly because none of us are really on social media, so we actually had things to talk about. Have you noticed that? You catch up with people on Facebook and you already know about their lives because you've seen it online, right? It's a very good reason to get off Facebook. One of a dozen, all right? I'll explain those over the next 12 months, one per month for the next year, reasons to be off Facebook. We have a shared history. We have a shared heart that we all love Jesus. Our history is not one that has been easy. There's been hurt there, but there's also humility that I know because they love Jesus, they can share the truth with me. And it was this awesome kind of just moment of experiencing what I think I was created for in human relationships. Truth and love, not a threat, not without hurt, not without shame from our past, but just kind of love. Chris on the right, on your right there, he's a military chaplain down at Esquimalt. And then Sean, who's on my right in the picture, my left here, is the new pastor at Central Baptist, our sister church. And so what's cool, he's like my best friend. God brought us here at the same time. So it's just kind of a cool thing. The world can't offer that. The world can't offer it. The world can only offer transactional relationships. I think the same day I bought a membership at Co-op. Right? I sold them my loyalty for a transaction. I probably went to Costco that day because I had sold them my loyalty previously, that I would buy all my bulk items there. As the world functions in a transactional way, right? So I have issue with the word membership that I'm going to unpack over the next year with all of you in our church. You see, the way we were designed was to enter into relationships with that sense of infatuation. Right? Every new relationship kind of carries that. A bit of adrenaline, a bit of excitement, a bit of kind of this engagement, right? This infatuation that we have with one another. It ultimately, though, leads to a letdown where you realize that the person you are infatuated is more of a person, right? And they're broken too. And it's that letdown, though, when we kind of push through it, when we try to seek love, that we develop a sense of trust, a sense of covenant, a sense of promise that allows us to experience intimacy. That process of infatuation leading to letdown, pushing through that and discovering covenant, that would be a small C covenant, but just the safety of a promise to love one another ultimately leads to a place where you can have intimacy, whether it be in a marriage, whether it be in a friendship, or even within a church. The problem is that we don't often get past the letdown, do we? We would really love to stay at infatuation, but everyone's going to let you down. Your spouse is going to let you down. Your kids are going to let you down. Your pastor is going to let you down. But the church is a special place where we try to get through all of that, because what Jesus does is it's his love that should make us all safe. The vision I have for our church is not to make sure that we never let anybody down, but rather that when we inevitably do let down, that we own that with honesty, and we invite one another to push through it towards partnership, towards a sense of promise and covenant that we might have intimacy. Does that make sense? There is no perfect church, but there is a perfect Jesus. When we get the relationships right, it's because of Jesus. When we get the relationships wrong, we point people to Jesus. And we can own that. That's who I want us to be. As we move forward, that we can embrace honesty because of Christ. And in that, we would see not necessarily a depth of intimacy with one another, though that's a part of it. What we have would be a depth of intimacy with Jesus, our Creator, our Savior, our brother, our friend. And that would be what makes the church attractive to our community. It's all about Jesus. It's not about creating a utopia of harmony and relationships here, right? Socialism's tried to do that. Socialism has failed at doing that. Jesus is the one we can invite people into to have a truly safe and intimate relationship with. I say all of that to talk today about a very uncommon friendship that we see in the Bible in the book of Ruth. If you were here last week, We talked about this family who was facing a natural disaster. The father, husband's name was Elimelech. He moved his wife and his two sons out of the promised land and into a place called Moab, where they were saved from the famine, but became a part of the culture that was there. And when tragedy inevitably struck, where Elimelech died and the two sons died, it left, that is them being in Moab, Naomi the wife and the two daughters-in-law, it left them fragile and vulnerable because they were outside of God's truth and God's community. God shows his care in those two ways, through giving us truth and giving us community. The story then moves where Naomi hears that God has saved the people of Israel from the famine, and she decides to return home. I'm going to read Ruth chapter 1, verse 6 down through 18. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen behind me. Naomi and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband." She kissed them and wept loudly. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up?" She's dealing with the reality of her culture and her situation. "Would you restrain yourself from remarrying? No, my daughters. My life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Again, they wept loudly because the Lord's hand... and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law," she says to Ruth. But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. This is God's word. We see what a pretty remarkable person Naomi is. She's faced a suffering that is an uncommon suffering, but she must have done so with such a grace and love that these two women were drawn to her and were attracted to her and didn't want to lose that relationship with her. She understands that she has nothing to offer them, and so in love sets them free. Doesn't want to burden them with her own life, with her own struggles, and says, "You go and start new, start fresh." She is moving forward, but before she moves forward, she does what seems right, where she exercises her will and decides to set these women free. There's no manipulation with her. She doesn't demand that the girls pity her. She doesn't demand that they suffer alongside of her because she's suffering. Instead, she's not looking to control them. Instead, she's looking to set them free, even though it would mean a magnification of her own loneliness, even though it would mean navigating a cruel world all alone. She even goes so far as to pray for them. "May God bless you. May God grant you his favor." And what's so profound about that is that she is able to give that grace while also recognizing that God had turned his hand against her. Sometimes this happens in our life, and maybe you've met people like this. The grace of God is always for somebody else. She can't give up on God, because when you've tasted grace, you can't give up. But at the same time, she's suffered so miserably that she must think that she's done something wrong. At the very least, God has turned his grace away from her. And in honesty, she says, "I will pray for you, but for me, my life is bitter. Don't share in what God has done to me. Be free." In that, she is a remarkable person. In that, we see just though an inkling of faith, just a grain of faith that God is going to use to save her and save the whole world, though she doesn't see that at the time. She sets her, these girls free. She prays for them. She pleads with them to go, and she pushes them forward. Orpah, one of the daughters, is persuaded, but not without a certain level of sadness. At the same time, she does choose the natural way. She goes back to what's familiar. She goes back to her family, and you can't really blame her. At the same time, we know that God's hand is working in Naomi's life, and even as Naomi is pushing her to set free, that Ruth is sensing that God is going to work and God is going to move. Orpah kind of denies that. She goes back to Moab, and her story seems to end, though there's rabbinic tradition that she would have a grandchild who is a big boy named Goliath. Not in the Bible. Maybe true. I don't know. I don't know if the timeline worked. I spent 5 minutes looking at it. I don't know. But her story ends. Ruth's story does not. Naomi pleads with Ruth to go. You've got to go. You've got to go back to find a husband, to find a life apart from me. I won't put my burden on you, Naomi says. Orpah makes the logical choice and goes the natural way, and it appears that Ruth might be making an emotional decision, that she's just so tied, that she's just got a big heart. She's so tied to Naomi that she has to follow. I don't know about that. I do think she made the spiritual decision because she clings to Naomi. This picture of clinging is a depth of love and of grace that says, I am covenanted to you. We see that when we were looking at Jacob, when Jacob was wrestling with God. At one point, he's wrestling with God, and the next moment, he's clinging to God. And it's a picture of what Jesus does for us. You see, Ruth's example is not an example for us to live in. Ruth's example is the example of Jesus. She makes an incredible promise, a promise of self-sacrifice, a promise of perseverance. And she clings out of love to Naomi, who has nothing to offer her but her own pain and her own suffering. Nothing to offer but a hard life. And what do we see in that? In Ruth's response, we see Jesus. Because this is what Jesus does, is he clings to us and makes a promise to us that we cannot pay back, that we do not deserve, that we cannot live up to. His love is the only unconditional love in the universe. Culture says that infatuation is intimacy, right? And when inevitable letdown happens, the greatest love in the universe, culture says, is self-love. And it says that you as an individual are the only one who can make any kind of covenant. It's to yourself. And what we've got in the world is this hyper-individualization that sees any threat to self-love as just that, a threat. That's why parents were protesting this last week, right? For parental rights. Because they're looking, saying, I love my child. I'm covenanted to them. I'm willing to sacrifice for them for more than the 12 years that they're in school. And they're saying an ideology cannot save them. An ideology of self-love cannot save. Naomi could love herself to death and she would still be vulnerable and fragile. We can love ourselves under the lie that we might be better than we think we are, under the lie that we know what we need, or we can believe that Jesus, who created us, knows what we need and loves us. The truth of that is when humanity is safe. And it's the only place humanity is safe. Ruth comes into Naomi's life and gives a picture of what Christ does in this perseverance, in this patience, in this covenant relationship. And Naomi is left speechless. That last verse, she just stopped talking to her. There's nothing else to say. Commentators can't decide why she did that, what that actually means. But we can read through the lens of maybe she thought she would be too much of a burden and there's no point arguing with her. Ruth was just going to come. Maybe Ruth was just that stubborn, right? Maybe it's good for us to recognize that Jesus is just that stubborn. Maybe that's a good book title, The Stubbornness of Jesus. Someone should write that book. Not me. Maybe she's just exasperated at having to carry Ruth with her, right? Like, it would have been easier to go alone emotionally and physically. Maybe she just can't understand the love. Maybe it's too radical of a love. Maybe it's too radical of a promise. I've been working my way through the book of 1 John. And I like to go verse by verse through books. And I've done that with a number of Paul's books. And Paul kind of follows a logical track where John is all over the map. So it hasn't been this easy thing. But in 1 John 4, he really taps into something incredibly profound that I think I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to understand. And that is the love of God. That is trying to understand the power of the love of God, because the truth is that it is so magnificent, so glorious, and so impossible to comprehend that I often want to just dismiss it outright. But John says this in 1 John 4, we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. And I've started just making that a prayer. I want to know and believe the love that God has for me, because it's really hard. I asked the senior high youth this last week, do you know and believe the love that God has for you? I'm like, yep. I know God loves me. No, do you believe it? Yep. I was like, no, you haven't suffered. You don't know. You don't know. Not to be dismissive, but just, and I didn't say that out loud. I thought it. Because there's something real about that, right? John's giving his audience something for people to aspire to. Knowing and believing the love of God is a very unnatural thing. It takes a great deal of faith. It is that inkling of faith that Naomi has, where she believes that God's grace exists, but not for her, that God then uses to kind of show her that he's actually present with her in the person of Ruth. And for us, when we just have that little bit of faith, even if we believe that God's grace exists for somebody else, we're reminded that no, he's with us even now. That it's Christ who's clinging to us, that it's Christ who's covenanting to us, that the love of God he's giving to us does not need to be reciprocated, does not need to be paid back, does not need to be proven that we're worthy of. All I got to do is believe it? Oh, that might be the hardest part of it all. Covenant love is difficult to believe because it's spiritual. Covenant love is difficult to accept because it's based in grace. Covenant love is difficult to reciprocate because we as humans cannot do it. Covenant love is difficult to accept because it's giving control of our whole lives over to somebody else. It's saying, if I'm going to believe this love, I'm going to have to change everything about how I see myself, how I see the world, and how I live within it. We know that we can contribute to relationships, but controlling a relationship is almost impossible. And that's why Jesus is saying, let me do it. We begin to believe the love of God when we begin to be honest about our burdens and about our struggles. For Naomi, she couldn't deny what her life was going to be like. She's too old to remarry, too old to have more children. Her culture had said she's really valued for nothing, right? Transactionally. She can't provide any kind of strength. She can't provide any kind of skill. That her value and her worth was attached to her husband and was exemplified in having sons. And when those things were gone, so was her value to society. She would be a burden to Ruth. In silence, she moves forward, knowing that Ruth would have to carry her burden. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church to kind of describe the culture that he hopes will be within the church. And it's a passage chock full of some principles and some truths that we're not going to have time to unpack today, but we will revisit in the years to come, in the weeks to come as well. I want to read it for you. Because there's a contradiction, an apparent contradiction in there that I think will inform what we mean by how we move forward believing the love of God. Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. Yeah, truth and love right there. A watching out for yourselves while watching out for yourselves so that you won't also be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work. Then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with somebody else. For each person will have to carry his own load. He invites the church to live out this kind of speaking truth in love reality that he had previously given to the Ephesians. He does so by saying, make sure you're carrying one another's burdens while also carrying your own load. What does he mean by that? Did you see that contradiction? Is he asking them to do two things? Well, the answer is in the Greek. You see, in the Greek, that word burden refers to some sort of uncommon weight. This would be something that has come into our life, some trauma, travesty. You know what I mean. It's a burden. It's a heavy thing. It's an uncommon weight. It carries such a pervasive heaviness, and it defines your life moving forward. And what he says is, carry one another's burdens. That when you come across somebody who is burdened in such a way that their whole identity is wrapped up in their situation, in their trauma, and in the tragedy of their life, walk into their life like Ruth would and carry that for them. But carry your own load. Well, that word load refers to something light, something like your responsibilities, those things that we all have to do to manage our life effectively, right? Our responsibilities around our money or raising our kids or doing our jobs so that we don't put, you know, our families or our friends in any kind of vulnerable position. Paul says, carry one another's burdens while each of you carry your own loads. And what he's giving us is a powerful and profound principle by which we can display Jesus in both our weakness and in our strength. Together when we say, let me understand your burden, but it takes a lot of humility to share that, doesn't it? Because here's the thing, there are people who treat their burdens like loads and people who treat their loads like burdens. People who treat their loads like burdens are those people who think everybody else should take care of them. You know, people like this, right? They want you to take care of their kids and do all this childcare, and they manipulate and they control and they use people. There are people who do that. They treat their loads like everybody else's burden, that everybody else exists to make their life easier for the responsibilities that they have. Fortunately, there's more people who treat their burdens like loads. They have an uncommon weight in their life that they have taken responsibility for, and they were never meant to carry it all on their own. Are you somebody like that? You don't want to be a charity case. You don't want to burden anybody else with your struggle and with your story. You're just trying to figure out how to get forward with this. You don't want anybody to think of you any less, right? Man, I think we often do that in every room we enter. We walk into church and we look around and we think, everybody's looking at me. Do they know? Do they know? You know what everybody's doing? Everybody is asking that same question. Is everybody looking at me? And when everybody's saying, is everybody looking at me? Do you know what they're not doing? They're not looking at one another. Right? We're so self-involved, so self-focused, so overcome by our own sense of shame, our own burden and our own struggle. We don't want to put that on somebody else, and it's killing us. And what we've lost is this honesty, this truth that Naomi has no choice because her life is an open book. She is nothing but burdened. She is nothing but being a burden. See, one of the reasons we don't experience the gracious love of Jesus, the persevering love of Jesus to carry our weight, is that sometimes we think we got to carry it on our own, that even Jesus can't handle it. That for some reason we might have this burden because we did something wrong. God's bitter hand is turned towards me. There must be a lesson I need to learn, or there must be something I have to prove to God. And we're separated from God in that moment when that self-talk becomes our truth. And then we think, I can't share this with anyone else because we haven't even shared it with Jesus. And it's killing us. It's one of the lies that Satan has used to enslave God's people to believe that he is not with us. And he is not in control. And he certainly isn't good. When all it would take is just an honesty, just a moment where we can say, I'm hurting, I'm broken, I need help. Rebecca McLaughlin. I was going to share this at the beginning. I'll share it now. She's an apologist and a author. She writes this: "The further I go in life, the more convinced I am that every Christian is a struggling Christian, dependent on help from brothers and sisters who know their needs and their vulnerabilities. We are simply not designed for solo flight." Everyone's a struggling Christian. Everyone. We're all fighting to believe of God's love. I have come to know and believe the love that God has for me. I know it. Do I believe it? Do you know it? Yes. I come to church every week and I agree. I agree that God is loving. I agree that the demonstration of that love is the cross. And then we pick up our burden from there and say, I got to prove to God that I'm worthy of his love. And God's like, what are you doing? I'm going to pick myself up. He's like, no, you're not. You can't set yourself free. You need me, and I'm here. Because Jesus didn't just die out of love. He rose again in power to show us his presence with us, that he is clinging, and at times he is dragging us forward. And he does that through speaking truth in love through other Christians, through other people who share that same heart. Yes, people will hurt you. Yes, there are Christians who call themselves that, who are not, who will use you and will abuse you. Yes, we need to test trust, but we need to test it. And we test it by first and foremost being honest. Practically, how do you do that? Ask for prayer. What? It's as easy as that. One of the things we do right after our service is we have people up at the front who are here to pray. And if you come and you sit in one of these front seats, they will come and sit next to you. And they're not going to offer an answer. They're not going to offer a way forward. They're not going to give counsel. They're just there to listen and then to take your burden to God with you. And this is the beauty of the church, is that we can enter into the holy place together and say, Jesus, my brother, my sister doesn't even have the words, so let me use my words for them. And just pray. Just that little bit of honesty is how we begin to sense that Jesus is near and that his promises are real. Does God exist? Yes. Is his word true? Absolutely. Does he love me? Yes. Where do I experience that? If I take the risk of sharing my burden. If I take the risk of trusting somebody. We all carry church hurt. I have since I was a little kid. And the church, when it's good, it's really, really good. And when it's bad, it's really, really bad. We've all been there. But there are times where we will sense the love of Jesus in our midst, in the face of a friend, in the words of a friend, in the touch of a friend. Not a love that manipulates, not a love that controls, not a love that is transactional. That will not be here, that kind of love. But a love that is unconditional because it's all from Jesus. We have to have that. Ruth is like Christ. Jesus, just like Ruth, sacrificed his future, sacrificed his family, sacrificed comfort in order to come close into our lives. We have to fight to believe it. And that might be risking sharing our burden with somebody. Are you with me? Please nod. This is the hope of the world. When we say Jesus is the hope of the world, this is what we're talking about. And for some reason, Jesus has chosen this imperfect, broken thing called the church to do it. And the only reason I can think that he does it is because our imperfection only points to his perfection. When we get it right, it's about him. When we get it wrong, we can show him in his perfection. When we hurt somebody, can we own it? Can we just say, I'm sorry I hurt you? We don't have to be defensive. The gospel frees us from that. We can speak and receive truth in love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are inundated with obstacles, with battles, with struggles, with burdens. We're overcome by them. Lord, we wake up in the middle of the night thinking about them. We navigate our lives trying to minimize them. Oftentimes, we try to distract ourselves to not even remember them or even to deny them. And yet, Lord Jesus, you remind us that you're with us. We look at Ruth and we see a better you. That you are a better Ruth, essentially. Would you be kind to grant us the grace that we need to accept your presence with us, even if it's in the words or the kindness of somebody else? Lord, that if there's somebody here who's struggling, that they would be willing to share that burden, even in prayer time, that as we sing, that you would grant them the boldness to maybe take a step forward and risk let down in order to receive your grace. I confess, Lord, I've hurt people, never intentionally, but I have done it, that I've offended, that I've been insensitive, that I've tried to impress, and in so doing have made people feel small or unnoticed or invalidated. I confess that, Lord, and I don't want that to be a part of my life anymore. Would you change that in me? Would you take away the thing that causes me to walk into every room wondering what everybody else is thinking? Lord, would you give me the opportunity to really empathize and to speak your love and your grace, to not answer, not offer the right answers, but just be present. Lord Jesus, would you teach us what it means to be an empathetic people? To be a Ruth-like people. Lord, that this would be, as much as we can make it, a safe place. We know we're going to let one another down. We also know that it's in honesty that we can discover a depth of intimacy beyond unmet expectations. Instill in us, by your Spirit, some of these truths this morning. Give us a friend this week to make you familiar to us. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen.